Sorry about that. I was picking up my stuff and my hand hit the button a couple of times. I apologize for that. Fortunately, it was a song that we know pretty well, so everybody could just keep going, even though I made a mistake there. It is good to see everybody who's with us tonight, especially if you're visiting. We do have some who are visiting. We're so glad to see you tonight. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles this evening and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. We're going to take a break from our investigation of Jesus as we've gone through Luke's Gospel. Then we're going to go to one of the Psalms tonight, one of the beloved Psalms, one that means a great deal to me. I'm sure that it means a great deal to you and has meant a great deal to God's people for a very long time. Psalm 19. And there are so many aspects to this psalm, it was difficult to really determine what to call this particular sermon, what title to give it. And finally, I chose a righteous response to God. But that response really doesn't come till the end of the psalm. And there's a lot in there before we get to that point. So let's go ahead and get started this evening. And let's begin by reading the first six verses. And in these first six verses, we're going to see the testimony of creation to the existence of God. Not just His existence, other aspects of Him as well. Let's start in Psalm 19. This is what it says. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The first six verses, as I said a moment ago, really shows us the testimony of creation and just one aspect of creation. In this particular psalm, what we're seeing is the sky. We're seeing the heavens. And what the heavens declare to us, to all mankind, about God. And I think as we look at these first six verses, there are three declarations that the heaven makes. Number one, God exists, and He is glorious. Now, there are some who right here might say, "Well, I disagree with that. I don't even buy the very first premise that you set forth, that the heavens above declare that God exists. I don't buy that." Well, you're wrong if you don't buy it. Plain and simple, you're wrong. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is a well-known passage. But in the day and age in which we live, where the prevailing thinking is that everybody should have their own opinion, their own view, and every opinion and every view should be accepted as equal and wholesome, and everybody can just do what everybody wants to do, I really want to drive this point home in this first section of the sermon. Who is it that says in his or her heart there is no God? The fool. Plain and simple, period, the fool. That's what God says. So let's start here in Romans 1, 18 through 20. Let's just read what it says. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." Now notice that. Is plain to them. In other words, you can view this thing that he's just about to mention, and you don't have to sit there and wonder, "Now, what in the world is this thing that I'm looking at? And what's the conclusion that I should go to? I just have no idea." Don't have to do that. What he's just about to set forth, what he's just about to mention, he says,
folks can look at it, and a certain things that will be plain to them. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him, unto them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now Paul says, simply walking out and looking at creation reveals two things to mankind, not just some of mankind, reveals two things to all men about God. It reveals his divine power, and it reveals his eternal nature. Paul said it's plain, and it is clearly perceived. So when we look up, and we'll just stick with Psalm 19 and just limit it to the heavens, when we look up into the heavens, this is what they're saying to us. God exists, and he is glorious. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. Now, the second thing we see there is that God has created the skies. He's created the heavens and everything that is in them. One of the passages of Scripture that I find to be particularly powerful and so impressive and awe-inspiring when you consider God is when God begins to speak directly to Job. And he says several things to Job in the form of questions that really puts Job in his place. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Job 32. Job 32. Should be Job 38. I'm sorry, I put 32 up there. Job 38. And when we get over there, let's start in verse 12. And then just follow along with the verses that we have listed here. We'll go to verses 18 through 20. Then we'll go to 31 through 38. And what God is dealing with here is the sky, the heavens, and everything that makes them up. So this is what he says in verse 12. He's talking to Job. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? Go to verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Go down to 31 through 38. Now, he's going to start to talk about some of the constellations here. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Just consider those questions. You read through the first section, well, almost all of Job after the first couple of chapters. And you get through there, and you've got Job, and you've got Job's friends there, and Job is wondering why, God, why have you done this to me? To the point where Job really begins to accuse God of acting unjustly. And Job begins to say things like, I wish he was here, and I would plead my face my case directly to his face. And I would show him, this is not just. And then finally God speaks to him. Doesn't answer any of his questions. Why is this happening? Simply says, this is what I can do. Can you? and puts Job right back into his place. In the passage that we looked at, we're looking up at the sky, into the heavens, which is what Psalm 19 is dealing with. Can you place the constellations in the sky? I don't fathom how that could be done. God just said it can happen. Can you call forth the lightning? I mean, scientifically, we know how lightning happens. But imagine being challenged. Go put it up there in the sky. Call the lightning. There's no way we can do these things. God said it and it happened. Psalm 19 is showing us that God exists, that God is glorious, and that He created it all. Now, I want you to look back down here in Psalm 19. I want to notice something else that's said at the beginning of this psalm. As he's talking there about all that God has created, I want you to look at 2 through 4 again. He says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is what the psalmist is saying. As long as the sky, the heavens, exists overhead, and there's not been a day in the life of any one of us when it didn't, as long as it continues to exist, there is witness to God. And every single time you and I walk outside and the sky is there over us, and I'll say it again, there's not been a day in the existence of any one of us where that wasn't true. And not just us, any person. When we go out and the sky is over us, the sky is proclaiming these things to us about God. It is a universal witness. And it is a constant witness. And it never changes. And it never stops. It is amazing, brethren, the extent to which people will go to deny what is so clearly proclaimed just by walking outside and looking up. Now, God has said, it is the fool who declares or claims in his heart that there is no God. And God has said through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 that there is absolutely no excuse to look around at the things that have been created and fail to see the eternal nature and the divine power of a Creator. There's no excuse for that. Now, in our day and age, where, you know, it's not politically correct to say that somebody is acting with a lack of intelligence, with a lack of sense. And if they can look out there and they don't see God, well, that's fine. And they can, you know, they're just doing things a different way. They're wrong. Plain and simple, they're wrong. And they are not using sense. In fact, they are foolish. That's what God says. And you can come up with every theory you want to come up with, and you can attach the longest, most impressive sounding terms and words to all of these different theories, and at the end of the day, they're all designed to do the same thing, deny what is so obvious. And brethren and friends, we need not shy away from demonstrating the foolishness of those efforts when those efforts are before us. Imagine this. I've taken my phone out a lot today. I'm going to do it again. Imagine if one of my children said to me, Daddy, where did that thing come from? Where did that phone in your hand come from? Well, a long time ago, there was some pre-existent matter. And that pre-existent matter exploded in a rush of energy. And here it is. That's ridiculous. That's absolutely foolish. It's absolutely senseless. And I could use much bigger words in explaining that and saying that. It doesn't change the fact it's absolutely senseless and foolish. And because the universe is so much bigger than my phone, it does not change anything.
God made all this. The sky above declares it every time we look at it. I want to say this. How often do you just look into the heavens? Not to see if it's going to rain, but you just look up there to think about God. You know, I suspect David did that a lot, especially when he was in his shepherding portion of his career. Many evenings when he was out there with the sheep, just looking into the sky and arriving at certain conclusions. You know what it does? When you look up there at what God has made, it humbles us, doesn't it? It's such a humbling thing to do. And it induces praise, I believe. You can't look at it. I think it's the same thing when we were just at the ocean. In this particular place, the psalmist is just focusing on the sky. But when we were at the ocean, you're looking at what God has done. You are humbled, and you can't help but praise. Go back to chapter 8, Psalm 8. A very similar psalm in certain parts, but I think what we see in verses 3 and 4 is this humbling and this praising Mary here. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. This is what it says. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Those are thoughts that children of God need to have on a regular basis. Because it shows that the child of God is thinking about God, is meditating upon God, is noting the wonders of His power and His creation, and arriving at a conclusion, He is so far beyond me, I have to ask this question, what am I and who am I that He even cares? That He even notices me? And yet He does because He loves. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think Psalm 19 and Psalm 8 is really emphasizing it. But that's just the beginning of that wonderful psalm. Go back to Psalm 19 with me, if you will. And we're going to notice the power and the wonder of God's revelation. Now we're moving in, not to the revelation of creation, but to the actual giving of His will. Psalm 19, let's read 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now these are obviously words coming from one in covenant relationship with God. These are the words of one who has noted the evidence that was just set forth in the first six verses, the evidence back in Psalm 8, the evidence in Romans 1, the evidence that's around us all the time. This is one who has noted it and has viewed it honestly and has come to the only conclusion that honesty and common sense can lead one to. There is a God, and if there is a God, if there is a Creator, then I want to know what He wants. I want to know what He said. And so here you have this child of God with the Word of God. And you see the way that He is responding to it and focusing upon it. When you've read through this psalm, and I know that you've read through it many times, those of us who are Christians, This is one of those psalms that we probably know by heart, large portions of it, if not all of it. Have you ever focused upon and really considered how God's Word is being described here and how what it accomplishes is being described here? How few things there are in our world today that can truly be considered perfect. That can truly be considered sure. Can be considered right. Can be considered pure. Considered clean, considered true, considered beyond wealth. How few things we have in this life that match that description. And I would suggest to you, brethren, apart from what God has supplied, nothing matches that description. And it's not just the way God's Word is described that just jumps out to you. It's what it accomplishes that jumps out as well. Because we are in a world today that is sadly bereft of things that can truly, honestly be said to revive the soul, to make wise the simple, to set the heart to rejoicing, to enlightening the eyes, to enduring forever, that reaches the absolute pinnacle of righteousness that surpasses all of the wealth this world has. What else is there that does these things besides what God has supplied? Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again, brethren. Man has done his best. Man has set forth his philosophies. He has taken his stances. He has gone through his protests. He has gone through his riots. He has gone through everything he can come up with. He's done his absolute best. The verdict is in. The evidence is here. What has man done that did that? What has man done that accomplished that? Absolutely nothing. Didn't we see the evidence yet again? And what just took place in Charlottesville? Don't we see it around us all of the time? Man can't do this. He can't produce these things that are able to accomplish this. And so what are you going to have? You're just going to keep having people angry and keep having people filled with hate. Keep having people fighting each other. Why? Because they won't do it God's way. That's why. And man can't come up with something that will do this. But God's Word will. God's Word will. That's what it can accomplish. That's its power. What an extraordinary thing that is. And I think verse 11 is just as extraordinary. That verse says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. These verses remind us, or this particular verse reminds us, that our God's greatest desire, the thing He wants more than anything else, is our salvation. That's what He's fighting for. That's what He's planned for. Everything He has done has been designed to get us there. Because He loves us. Isn't that incredible? I want to look at some verses with you in the Gospels. Several of them. But I want to look at each one of them. Because I want to drive this point home. Let's start by going over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, when we get there, we're going to read verse 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. This is what Jesus said in that verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Go over to John chapter 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. John 12, 48, our Lord said this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So Jesus has shown us that his words will never pass away, and he has shown us that his words will be our judge. Well, what were his words attempting to do? Go over to chapter 6 of John. John 6, look down at verse 63. John 6, verse 63. In the midst of what was a very difficult period of teaching for many of the disciples to hear, this is what Jesus said. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." Why did Jesus come here at all? Why did he come to this earth? To seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. Why else did he come? Because God so loved the world. That's why. God wants us saved. So that one who made the heavens above that fill us with awe, and that one who has given us His will that can accomplish things that man cannot begin to accomplish, more than anything else, wants us saved. Just makes you just want to say hallelujah. Don't you? That's how much he loves us. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. So how are we going to respond? Turn back to Psalm 19 with me, if you will. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Psalm 19, 12 through 14. The psalmist says, after all of these things, now he's doing some reflection. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Now, if the Creator exists, and He does, the psalmist already argued that in the first six verses. And if this Creator has revealed His will to us, and He has, He showed us that in verses 7 through 11. Then, brethren, it just stands to reason there cannot be anything in this world more important than that Creator. Simply by virtue of who He is and by virtue of what He's done, there can be nothing more important. And there isn't. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah 66 with me, if you will. Isaiah 66. When we get there, I want us to read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to this. I mean, another one of those passages that when you really think about what he said, you just blow your mind. I can't fathom this power and this majesty, and yet it's God's. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Now you might read that, and the first inclination is maybe to back away a little bit in fear from that God whose power is so tremendous. And yet look at what comes next in verse 2. A reminder that more than anything, I want you saved. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Yes, his power is beyond our ability to grasp. His majesty is beyond our ability to fathom. The heavens are his throne. The earth is where he puts his feet.
And yet he wants us saved and has actively worked to bring it about. Praise him for it. Praise him for it. Now, if his greatest desire is our salvation, and it is, John 3 and verse 16, and if he has the power to give that salvation or to withhold it, and he does. Remember back in Luke chapter 12, in our Sunday morning, I believe 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus say, "Do not fear him who kills the body and afterward has nothing else he can do. Rather, I will show you who to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So if he has the power to grant salvation or to withhold salvation, then our lives must be his. And that is just common sense. That is simply the conclusion to the evidence that has been presented. So, with those things in mind, let's go back to Psalm 19. Let's read 12 and 13 again. Psalm 19, 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Why does he even care about his errors? Because he has come to understand and recognize who he worships, who his God is. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is such incredible humility, I believe. Because there are times, I don't know how many sins that I have committed over the years that were the result of presumption, that were just secret, hidden sins that I wasn't even aware that I had done. I did them through ignorance. And if somebody as godly as this man could say, who can discern his errors? Brethren, we ought not to think those things as well and make similar prayers, that even if I may not be aware, perhaps at some point this day I tripped up and I transgressed in a way that I'm not even aware that I did. And if that's the case, Father, please graciously forgive me. That's what the psalmist is saying here, what he's asking for. And it shows that his greatest concern in life was pleasing God. And it's got to be ours as well. Now, I didn't read verse 14 before. I want to read it now. Verse 14 says this: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know, I believe verse 14 is speaking of an aspiration beyond anything that man can give, beyond anything that he can grant, that he can bestow. I believe what the psalmist is praying for here and requesting is a complete and total transformation to where the only concern in his life at all times is standing just and right before his God. There's one thing our society today demonstrates to us is we can't please everybody. You just can't do it. If you take a strong stand on any issue and you make it known, you will have countless individuals who just can't wait to jump all over you and tell you why you're the worst person in the history of the world. You cannot please everybody. And the psalmist recognized that. So what did he say? He said, forget about everybody. Forget about everybody. God, this is my aspiration, and this is what I want. Forget about everybody else. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are what matters. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A complete transformation where one gives one's life entirely to God. Can we do that today? Not only can we have to, brethren. We have to if we would be saved. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Just a beautiful statement here by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we just finished a study here in the auditorium on Romans and spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses there. Speaks of presenting our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. The psalmist took a look at the sky and recognized the creator of it. He came to the right conclusion. So he looked then at that creator's word, his will, and he recognized the things that it could do that nothing man produces can do. And it led to a certain response. God, I am yours. And that's the response we must have today. There may be some here who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if you truly believe that, you've taken the necessary first step, but it is a first step. You've got to go on from there. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water, a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.